I'd like for you to picture yourself sitting down at someone's kitchen table. They have agreed to a presentation of the big picture of the Bible, and you promise them it will take 1 hour or less. Now, I don't usually preach this long, folks, but I think it's important for you to hear the 55-minute presentation in one sitting. I think there's value in that. And so I'm going to be going through this little flip chart version exactly on the PowerPoint slides. What I'd like for you to do is just sort of listen and take this in and follow it with the idea in mind of later on learning this and talking it up and perhaps learning the lesson yourself so that you can share it with others. So here we go. I think. Sharing the big picture of the Bible. This is the very first slide. The Bible is one of the most popular and yet misunderstood books in the world. It's possible to know a lot about the Bible without really understanding the Bible and how it fits together. You know, God could have written the Bible so that only Greek scholars or PhD theologians could understand it. But instead, in his amazing wisdom, he put it together so that it could be understood by true seekers who have the heart of a little child. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a 5,000-foot kind of helicopter ride, and we're going to take this aerial view of the 66 books of the Bible. And you'll be amazed how things will fit together in ways that perhaps you hadn't realized in the past. A lot of times people get focused in on the trees, the different books or verses, and they don't get the overall view of how everything fits together. And that's what this Big Picture of the Bible presentation is all about. It gives you a framework to understand the Bible. So let's begin by looking at this incredible book and looking at some basic facts about the Bible. It's actually an anthology of literature, 66 books, 39 from the Old Testament, 27 in the New. A good way to remember that is 3 times 9 is 27. And so it's written over 1,500 years and has 40 different authors from 3 different continents, and it contains 3 different languages. The Old Testament is made up primarily of Hebrew, but also some Aramaic. In the New Testament, the language of the common people, Koine Greek. Now, what is particularly amazing about the fact that you have this book that is written over this different period of time and by all these different authors, that it's all tied together with one theme, and that is God's amazing plan of redemption. You know, if you were to take a man on the street interview and you were to ask 40 different people controversial questions and then take very copious notes about what their opinions are and you put that together into a book, what would it look like? Everybody agrees it would be a bunch of confusion, a bunch of mishmash. But what you have in the Bible is 40 different authors writing over 1,500 years, and you put this all together in this wonderful book we call the Bible, and instead of it being a bunch of confusion and mishmash, you find the Bible is its own best commentary. That the Bible speaks with one voice. So it is different than any other anthology of literature like this. Now, why do you think this is true of the Bible? That's right, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this is God-breathed. This is inspired of God. This unique harmony and this one theme that just courses throughout all the books of the Bible is possible because it's almost as if you've got this orchestra and you have 66 instruments. And they're all on the same sheet of music because they have one conductor that's orchestrating them all. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. And one of the things you need to make sure you understand about the scriptures especially is what's known as the gospel. Probably heard of the Great Commission where Jesus is on Mount Olivet. And in the last words he says before he ascends up to be with the Father, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." So whatever this gospel is, it must be mighty important. And that is what is supposed to be shared and preached. By the way, do you know what the word gospel means? That's right. Good news or glad tidings. In fact, Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So it's not some fuzzy feeling or something mysterious, but instead it is an objective truth. The gospel is a message of salvation that people listen to and they hear, and how they respond to this message becomes the critical turning point in their life. It's also important to understand that this must not just be believed, but the Bible says it also must be obeyed. Consider, for example, what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel and to those who... For these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. For some reason or other, this PowerPoint has got a glitch in it. I apologize. Notice, you must not just believe it, but obey it. That in the last days, that there's going to be two groups of people, this text says, that will be rejected by the Lord. That is those that do not know God and those who do not find themselves in a position where they have obeyed the gospel. All right, now I have a question. How do you obey something? How do you obey the facts of the gospel? The gospel is a series of facts. How do you obey a fact? I mean, George Washington is the first president of the United States. That's a historical fact. I believe it. How do I obey it? We're going to be talking at the end of this presentation about how one obeys the gospel. And one thing is certain, this is serious stuff. The Bible says that God will absolutely condemn anyone who will not respond to it appropriately. So there is a very, very serious warning. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preached unto you, let him be condemned. So we've got to figure out what this one gospel is. And so the question often arises, well, how can we be certain what the one gospel is? And where in the world do we start? Fortunately, the New Testament gives us a pointer or a direction from the Bible that tells us how to understand the theme and where to begin. For example, you'll learn in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the old law was a teacher or a schoolmaster, a guardian, a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not under the old law anymore. The old law was nailed to the cross. However, there's still gold in them there hills, as the old prospectors used to say. There's still some really valuable foundational truths that will help us to understand the theme of the Bible and the gospel. But before we look at the Old Testament and how it brings us to Christ, let's look at God's eternal plan when it was first formulated in God's mind. Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ before the foundation of the world. The real point I think we need to get from this text is that in the beginning, God, who was spirit, created these spirit beings and gave them these temporary physical containers we call our bodies. And how we spend our eternity is determined based on the choices we make during the time that we live here in these physical bodies on the earth. And he knew, because he made us free and gave us free will, that we could choose to serve him or not. We could choose to do good or to do evil. And because he knew, like the angels, we were made free, God decided that he would not abandon us if we made the wrong choices, if we chose to sin. But instead, he would put into motion his plan of redemption. And that's how much God cares about us, that he would do this and plan for this even before creation. Another thing we need to look at is our concept of God. And one of the things we need to understand very clearly is God's attributes. We often talk about the three omnis, that he is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, and omnipresent. That is, that he is everywhere. And the thing that really guides all of these powerful attributes of God is the fact that he is holy. You know, it's fascinating to me. We often sing, and rightfully so, God is love. And that's an important principle of God. But there's nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that the Bible says God is love, love, love. But twice, Old and New Testament, God says he is holy, holy, holy. And so we need to understand the importance of God being not just powerful, but God being holy. And because God is holy, God is good. And he never uses his power to abuse us or to take advantage of us in any way. You know, Lord Acton, the great British statesman, said, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely." That is true of humanity throughout history. That is not true of our God. And how wonderful it is that he's both all-powerful and he is also good and holy. The dual nature of God is demonstrated for us in Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5. David says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So God's holiness is demonstrated in his justice and love toward his creation. You know, occasionally I will hear people pray, "Lord, please overlook our sins." I can't say amen to that prayer. You know, if God could just take sin and sweep it underneath the carpet and act like it didn't matter, Jesus wouldn't have had to have died. The nature of God's holiness and his justice is that something has to be dealt with in regards to our sins. Someone needs to pay the penalty because sin is so serious. So the holiness of God creates a demand and expectation in our relationship with him. You're here this morning, no doubt, because you desire a relationship with God. Do you know the very word religion means to be tied back? A religious person recognizes their sins have separated them from God, and now they are seeking to be tied back to their Creator. They desire this spiritual relationship with him, where your spirit is in concert with God's spirit. We call that fellowship. And that's a wonderful thing, like Enoch, to be able to walk and talk with God. And this relationship of holiness, this fellowship with God, is only possible if we become holy as he is holy. Notice Leviticus 20 and verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So if anything is clear, it's that God demands moral uprightness in his creatures. And a part of the good news, beloved, is that we can be made holy. We can be sanctified or set apart and have our sins forgiven. The good news is that's possible. The bad news is that is not an easy thing for God to accomplish. The Bible is very clear that sin separates us from God. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, we're told, "You are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot even look upon wickedness." So in God there is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so when we sin, we find our sin separates us from the Father. I like to explain it this way. It works somewhat like the reverse polarity of magnets. When I was a kid, I used to love to play with magnets, and they'd get kind of close and they'd click. And, of course, what happens, though, if you take one of those magnets and you turn it around? Well, now they repulse each other, right? Well, that's what happens when man is born and he's innocent. He has this closeness with God. But once he sins, it's like repulses our relationship with God. And so we have to figure out some way to reverse that situation. But first we have to understand, before we can appreciate the good news, what's involved in the bad news. When Adam and Eve first sinned, sin always brings separation. And that separation in regards to sin is described in the Bible as something very serious, spiritual death. So when someone sins, and if they die in that condition, they are lost eternally. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Back in the year 2000, there was a classic movie called The Sixth Sense. I don't know if any of you recall seeing that, but it starred Bruce Willis and Haley Osment. And the little boy in that had this unique ability to see departed spirits. And he would frequently be proclaiming, I see dead people. I see dead people. And once you recognize what really matters and what's going on in the world around us, you suddenly realize that we are walking among the spiritually dead all the time. They may be jogging past our house. They may be coming and, you know, working on something in our home. We see them in our neighborhoods, at work, all around us. It doesn't matter whether you're red and yellow, black and white. It doesn't matter whether you're black and white or blue collar or white collar. What matters is whether you're saved or not, whether you're spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And once we recognize that there are people all around us that are spiritually dead, that changes everything, particularly when you recognize that you and I have the antidote and the means by which people can be quickened and made alive. This is what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is telling us. For the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I like to tell people that if the wages of sin is death, then we better quit before payday. Amen? But you see, the problem gets even more serious. But the consequences of sin is twofold. You have, first of all, as we mentioned, spiritual death, but you also have mortal or physical death. Because when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the garden and they no longer had access to the tree of life, they were told, for out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. So it's already discussed. The price for sin is death. Somebody has to give up their life. That's why it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. We need to understand that all sins are capital crimes. All sins, regardless of how small, are so serious that they can separate us from God, and the wages or result of that sin is death. Now think about this just for a minute. If I sin, who deserves to die or to pay the penalty for my sin? Well, I do. And if you sin, who deserves to pay the penalty for your sin? Well, obviously, you do. And so let's summarize how this all fits together. What we have actually is spiritual death, as we said, separation from God, the result of individual sin. And then there's mortal or physical death, the death of our bodies, the result of Adam and Eve's sin. These are the consequences, these two types of death that come because of the judicial penalty that is put upon our head as a sinner. And it's personal. Every person who chooses to sin has this penalty, this judicial penalty of death hanging over their head. And God, who is a just God, has to make sure that somehow or other this penalty is paid. And of course, that leads us to man's problem or his predicament. God's justice demands death as payment for sin. And we find ourselves in a desperate situation. We've broken the laws of the universe. This has separated us from a holy God. And we cannot pay the price ourselves and still live. Fortunately, God is not just a God of justice. But the other side of God, of course, is that God's love provides a way to pay the price so we don't have to. And the Bible talks about two aspects that demonstrate God's love. One is grace and the other is mercy. Grace is where God gives us what is not deserved. In this case, he gives us eternal life. Mercy is where God gives us what is deserved. In this case, we are spared death. Let me illustrate the difference between grace and mercy this way. A lot of times people use grace and mercy interchangeably, and that's really a mistake because they're different concepts. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that you are driving down the interstate, your foot's a little heavy on the accelerator, and you are speeding. You're over 25 miles per hour, which is considered miles over the speed limit, which is considered reckless driving. And you know that in the state of California, they're trying to get rid of the huge debt by increasing traffic fines. So you are scared to death of getting this huge ticket and the fine that's involved. But you look up, and there's the long arm of the law and the siren that's pulled you over to the side of the road. And the police officer comes over and says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And you say, "Well, I didn't really realize it until I looked down at my speedometer after I saw the the light and heard the siren. I'm so sorry, officer. And says, you were going over 25 miles over the speed limit. That's very serious. You know, what do you have to say for yourself? And so you have this exchange with this police officer. Now, let's assume that you are wise and respectful and humble and indicate that you won't ever do this again and you'll be more careful and you're so sorry. And the police officer takes compassion upon you and he says, okay, I got you on the radar. There's no doubt that you are guilty of sin, but I'm going to let you off with a warning. How's mercy feel? Say, you deserve the ticket, but you didn't get what you deserve. That's mercy. But now let's assume you continue talking to this police officer and he shares with you that he is really in a very good mood because he just learns that he is the sole recipient of his grandfather's will and that he is now a multimillionaire and he just can't hardly believe it. And he wants to share his blessings with others. He says, by the way, could you use $1,000? You go, well, of course. He says, here's a check for $1,000. Really enjoyed meeting you. God bless. And so he walks off and you're looking at this check thinking, I can't believe this. I deserve to be punished, and instead I got this, you know, completely unexpected gift. That's what grace is all about. It's unmerited, it's unexpected, it is undeserved, and it feels great. How many people do you think you would tell about that incident if that happened to you? I mean, you couldn't keep your mouth shut. You won't believe what happened to me today. That's what grace does for you, folks. And what we need to understand is though some people act like, well, that would never happen, and so that's not a very realistic illustration. The point is, the fact that God says, you deserve to go to hell, but I'm going to spare you that, and I'm going to make arrangements so you don't have to suffer eternally in spiritual death and internal darkness, but on top of that, I'm going to allow you to spend eternity in heaven with me in glory, that's a whole lot better than a $1,000 check. And that is much more amazing and in some ways unbelievable that God has made that provision for us. And so wonder, so much of the focus in the gospel is on grace. Now, when we look at the idea of mercy and grace in the Old Testament, we find that it is always connected with blood. Man's redemption is all wrapped up in the idea of blood atonement. And the reason for that is because that God is foreshadowing for us the ultimate shedding of Christ's blood that will enable us to have forgiveness. This idea of atonement is actually also foreshadowed for us in Noah's situation with the ark. The word kafar in the Hebrew is translated to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, or to cover over with pitch. So when God tells Noah, a week before he goes into the ark, to cover the ark with pitch, he's actually telling him to atone for the ark. Cover up all these imperfections and all these blemishes in the ark so that it's watertight and a fit mechanism for salvation. And one of these days when we stand before God, God will not look at our weaknesses, our sins, our blemishes, our imperfections because of blood atonement. We are covered so that we can be saved as well. What a wonderful example of what is truly involved in atonement foreshadowed way back during the time of Noah and the ark. Atonement is demonstrated for us in Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, for you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What this does really is this is what provides us with sanctification. That is where we are made holy. That is where we receive forgiveness of our sins. And when that happens, now we're able to be reconciled, to be put back in right relationship with God. One of the best ways to remember what atonement does for us is to think in terms of at-one-ment. At-one-ment. We can finally get back and be at one and have fellowship with God through blood atonement. Notice what Yom Kippur, the annual day of atonement, talks about. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we're told, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for our souls. For it is by reason of the life that makes atonement." The life of the animal here is the context, and that shed blood is what is teaching us about the necessity of atonement. This can be summarized this way. Blood represents life. We know the life is in the blood. If you want to know what your health is like, go and have blood work. It'll tell you everything you want to know and a lot of stuff you wish you didn't, right? I mean, the life is in the blood. And so this blood represents life. And innocent life atones for the sinner. And innocent life ultimately in blood sacrifices represents or stands for the guilty life. Now this pictorial diagram will help you to understand the way animal sacrifices work. This person humbly comes before God as a sinner. He has this judicial penalty hanging over his head. And he offers up this animal sacrifices, and he puts this ugly mass of sin upon this innocent sacrifice, this lamb without blemish. And so he figuratively puts his sins there, and so representatively the animal dies instead of him. And this shows God's justice in that the animal is sacrificed, and yet it shows God's mercy in that this enables man who should have died to have someone else die in his stead. And throughout all the Old Testament, you have these millions and millions of animal sacrifices that are offered up, not because they could actually forgive even one sin, but instead so that they can learn what the forgiveness of sins is all about. Now, what makes all of this work? When someone comes and they offer up an animal sacrifice, obviously the animal has to be killed. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. There has to be obedience. Without obedience, there is no mercy or benefit that was received. But also, it's meaningless if a person goes through the motions of offering up the sacrifice but doesn't have faith in his heart. So what is it that works? Makes this work? Well, these people are justified by their faith. And what kind of faith? A faith that indicates obedience. This woman is not going to benefit from these pills that her doctor has told her to take. She may have faith in the pills, but ultimately, obviously, she's got to take them to have the benefits. And that's the nature of Bible-saving faith. Let's assume this fellow over here is giving a gift to his girlfriend, and she opens up the present. And there's an envelope inside, and she opens up that envelope, and there is a check for $100. She immediately hugs her boyfriend. You know why? Because she believes the check is good, right? So she takes the check, and she runs down to the local Wells Fargo, and she cashes the check. And she walks out with a $100 bill. She doesn't say, look what I've done or look what I've earned because I endorsed this check and took it down to the bank. Of course not. She says, look what my boyfriend gave me for my birthday. There are some conditions attached in order for her to receive the benefits, but it doesn't mean it's any less of a gift. And we're going to find the same thing is true in regards to God's plan of salvation as well. So please keep that illustration in mind. Now let's take a moment and look at Faith's Hall of Fame from Hebrews chapter 11. We find in this example of faith that in every case, Abel offered up more acceptable sacrifices, and Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his own house, and Abraham obeyed God and left Ur of the Chaldees. All these different things happened, and each one of these are verbs which show us that genuine faith requires belief-based action. And if we don't understand that, we've really missed what the Bible says about faith. It's sort of like this. If you have fire, you're always going to have heat. Something looks like fire, but you put your hand above it and it's not hot, it's a counterfeit. Fire will always produce heat. Faith will always produce works. Genuine faith is talked about in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So genuine faith requires belief-based action. That's really what James talks about. He's talking about mental assent in the context, and he says, can that type of faith save a man? Where you just sort of, believe, but that's it? He says, faith without action is dead. Faith is shown by action. Faith without action is useless. Then he goes on at the end of this, and he says that the devils are believers. That the demons ultimately are going to be lost in hell. Even though the demons believe. The demons believe and tremble. So it's not enough just to give assent. The Bible teaches there are going to be believers in hell. Folks who mentally assent or believe but do not respond. So in the Bible, saving faith is belief-based action. So I want you to notice how much this Old Testament teacher has taught us. Boy, we have learned a lot in a short amount of time. We've learned about God's justice and mercy and about sin and sacrifice and blood atonement and grace and faith and representative death and what's involved in redemption and holiness and sanctification and ultimately what we all want, reconciliation back to God. Wow. Thousands of years go by. With millions of innocent animals being slain, representatively. Why? God is preparing for this classic climactic moment in history where John the Baptist is baptizing and he looks up and he sees Jesus approaching for the first time in his personal ministry. And how is Jesus introduced to the public as he begins his ministry? I want you to notice what John the Baptist says. He tells the people, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why in the world did he call Jesus an animal? Wasn't that this was being disrespectful? This is the plan of redemption in a nutshell. Why did he call Jesus a lamb? Because he's saying this is God's sacrifice. This is what all these things were ultimately all about. This is a part of God's eternal purpose that he set up before the foundation of the world. And the very purpose of a sacrifice is to die. And that's why in the Bible, the sinlessness of Jesus is stressed so much. You know, the word sin literally is a term from the world of archery. And it connotes the idea of someone missing the mark. Imagine you're playing darts. And every time you get up to throw a dart, you hit a bullseye. I mean, it's amazing. Every time Jesus had to make a choice, he hit a bullseye. He never missed the mark. Not even once. He's the only person who ever was able to do that. So he is the lamb without blemish. He is the perfect sacrifice. So when he dies, he doesn't have to pay for his own sins. He didn't have any. So this enables him to pay for our sins if he chooses to. It's a wonderful prophecy in the book of Isaiah. You're probably familiar with it. He talks about surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carries. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. And it goes on to talk about how he was chastised for us and he bare our iniquities. I'm really sorry. I do not know why this PowerPoint is having all the glitches that it is having. But you read through Isaiah and you talk about, obviously, who this is about. And most people, when you talk about the fact, "For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due," and that he is the one who bore our iniquities, and he bore the sin of many. And you read through that and you ask, who is this about? And most people say, well, that's obviously about Jesus of Nazareth. And you go, yeah, that's right. Do you have any idea when this was written? And most people say, well, probably around the first century, since this is about Jesus and what he did when he came and died for us. And you might say, well, that's a pretty good guess, but actually this was written 750 years before Christ was even born, Isaiah chapter 53. People are amazed by that, as they should be. You know, people were all excited about Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, and it certainly had some value to explain what happened to Jesus as he was crucified. But the big weakness of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, is it didn't explain why Jesus had to die. That's what Isaiah 53 is doing, and that's what the big picture does. It explains very clearly why Jesus died and why this is such a powerful and important gift. The Lamb of God is referred to in the New Testament as a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea is that we've been carried off into the captivity of sin by Satan. We have no way to get back to God and out of the bonds of the strong man until Jesus came and paid the price for our release. And it wasn't with gold and silver, but instead it was with the precious blood that he poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now let's look at the idea that Christ came actively to fulfill this Old Testament. In fact, if you look at what Christ did on the cross, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he did that in that he offered up for himself, he paid the judicial penalty for sin. So man comes before God, he believes that Jesus died for his sins, and now instead of figuratively, literally, you can place your sins upon Jesus, who representatively dies in our stead, and he is the one that pays the judicial penalty. An animal can't take away a man's sin, but a spirit being like Jesus, who was God and man, he was the perfect one fit to do so. And that is the essence of the gospel. And please remember that Christ's sacrifice was a spiritual death. It wasn't just that Jesus died physically, but spiritually. The Bible says he is our sin bearer, him who knew no sin. He was made to be sin in our behalf. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I want you to imagine all the sins from the beginning of time to the cross, and all the sins from the cross to the present time, and all the sins from the present time to the end of time. That's a lot of sins. And Jesus there on the cross in one huge noxious mass bore the guilt of all that sin. And I believe that when that came to a height, and he was feeling the pain and the guilt of our sins, that's when he cried out the famous cry of dereliction, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was a quote of Psalm 22:1. This was all a part of God's plan. Remember, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So when Jesus becomes sin for us, then God has to separate his presence from the Son, and there Jesus suffered and died alone. You ever tossed and turned at night from a guilty conscience? You know the emotional pain that's involved in that? You imagine multiplying that emotional pain from a guilt that you have had by billions and billions and billions of souls throughout eternity and realize that that's what Jesus suffered on the cross? We tend to focus on the physical pain because that's what we can relate to. I think when we talk to the Lord about this in judgment, what he will remember is the emotional and spiritual suffering he went through on the cross, much more so than the pain of the nails. You see, ultimately, what Jesus paid for us was the fact that we won't have to be eternally separated from God. We won't have to go to a place of darkness, eternal darkness, which is what hell is all about. But on that day of Calvary, from 12 to 3, the whole world was plunged into darkness. Jesus suffered hell on earth, so we won't have to, folks. He didn't just save us from physical death. More importantly, he saved us from spiritual death. And how wonderful it is that he has done that for us and that we have the privilege of sharing this news with others. He brought reconciliation. Notice what the Bible says in Colossians 1 and verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." And he is the one who brings about propitiation. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." The idea again is of Jesus being the substitute. And it's not just the idea of Jesus dying for us. We need to recognize on the third day, he proved himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And as a disciple of Jesus, we believe that we will follow the same path that he followed. He died, was buried, then arose. Then he was exalted into glory and went to heaven. It's exactly what his followers will be able to look forward to because he is the first fruits of them that slept. The same power that quickened Jesus' spirit and made it come alive in the tomb is the same power that's available to us as believers. And that's why the power is in the gospel. We need to ask ourselves the question, however, when we look at Christ's sacrifice, well, who really died? Well, obviously, Jesus died, literally, on the cross to pay the judicial price for our sins. And of course, there's a sense in which the sinner dies, representatively through Jesus, paying our own judicial price for sin. I want you to notice what the Bible says here. It says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin. Romans 6 and verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him that our body of sin might be done away with. So there's a real sense in which once we come to Jesus, that we have to be pricked in our hearts and we have to be determined to die to sin, to die to our former life so that we can give Christ glory. One of my favorite passages is Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I like this particular slide because it shows this fella climbing up here on the cross with a three-piece suit on. And that's the idea. Christ's death, in many ways, represents the death of the believer. And we have been crucified with Christ if we take our commitment to Him seriously. The question is, how do I respond? Well, it is clear our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died with Christ, we've been united with Christ in His death, we've been crucified with Christ, we have died to sin. These four requirements are absolutely necessary for us to be right with God. Okay, the question is, when does this occur? Or how does this occur? How do I apply what Jesus did for me at Calvary to my own personal account in heaven? Or to put it another way, at what point in my faith do I die to sin? Do I die with Christ? When does God view me as being united with Christ in His death and crucified with Christ? Now, if you ask that question again to a man on the street interview, you'll get a whole lot of different answers. And the reason why you get so many different answers is because we were warned that there was going to be different gospels, right? But does it really make any sense that God would go through all of this plan before the foundation of the earth and have all these animal sacrifices offered up and all these things provided for us in the Old Testament and have Jesus die on the cross only to leave us into confusion as to when Christ's death can become mine and I can sort of take it to the bank? Can you believe that? Would God make this some fuzzy mystery? The confusion doesn't come from God, it comes from man. And what we need is a Bible answer based upon Bible reasoning. So, how do we go about this? Well, we need to turn to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, for we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? He then goes on to say in the very next verse, as he talks about what's involved in living the right kind of life, he says, oh, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? So when we're baptized into Christ, where He shed His blood, that's where we contact His blood, and that's where we receive blood atonement and salvation. See, a lot of times people say, well, why is water baptism so important? Well, it doesn't have to be. It's just the way God set it up. And he says, Jesus shed His blood in His death, and the way you get into His death is you're baptized into His death. Then you arise to walk into a new life. Now, I want you to notice verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is sometimes referred to as the new birth. Except one be born again of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, here's the answer to question number 2. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. So at what point are we united with Him in His death? Obviously, we're united with Christ's death when we are baptized into His death. All right, what about question number 3? When are we crucified with Christ? Well, again, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. All right. So the judicial price of death has been paid by Jesus, for he who has died is freed from sin. And when does this happen? Again, when someone is baptized into Christ and to his death. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Question answered to question number 4. When do I die with Christ? How do I die with Christ? Again, when I am baptized into Christ and his death. Now I want you to notice verse 12 of Romans 6. He gets through this whole argument and he says, therefore, I said all of that to say this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. In other words, you live a continual life of repentance. Once you have gotten all cleaned up, don't go out and get dirty again. As much as possible, live a pure life. And when you do mess up, come back through prayer and ask for forgiveness. You have an advocate with the Father. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching for which you have been delivered. So notice again, we have the importance of faith as a person becomes obedient from the heart. And notice it is to the form of teaching. This is how a person obeys the gospel. I want you to think about baptism as participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. See, I can't obey a fact, but I can obey a form of these facts. And baptism is a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the essence of the gospel. And so that's how a person obeys the gospel, when they are baptized for the remission of your sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so again, even though there's something we have to do, still referred to as a gift. So, start over here on this particular slide, right up here, and let's go down. You start off as a dead man in your sin. You come to Jesus by faith. You are crucified with Christ. You're buried with Christ into his death. That enables you to be sanctified, have your sins removed, made holy and righteous. That enables you to be justified, have the penalty removed, which enables you to be reconciled, have your relationship with the holy God restored. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. So that's a pretty clear summary, I think. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that deals with the seven ones. It says there is one body and one spirit when you were called, and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all. Now, I want you to notice how basic these things are. Spirit, hope, faith, God, the Lord. Why in the world, beloved, is baptism on this list? One baptism. Why is that there? I mean, if baptism is just some optional thing that you do later if you want to, as some sort of symbol, why is it on this list of the seven things about which we must agree? Because if you understand how this is where everything fits together, it makes perfectly good sense. We, by one Spirit, are baptized into the one body. That's where you restore relationship with God. That's where you understand the faith that was once for all delivered. And now wonder in the book of Acts and all these cases of conversion, the last thing they do once they understand the gospel is choose to obey the gospel by participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, about this time somebody says, you know what, if there was just a Bible example where somebody has been taught the gospel and then they said, what must I do to be saved? And an inspired man gave me clear instructions of what I must do, that would kind of clear it all up, wouldn't it? Well, it's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart. So that's the first gospel sermon at Pentecost. And they obviously believe the gospel, and then they are asked the question, what shall we do? And I want you to notice what happened after they asked the question. They did not hear the answer, do, there's nothing you can do, Christ did it all. They did not hear the answer, just believe or call out Jesus' name or pray the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, is nowhere found in the New Testament. They weren't told to pray through or accept Jesus into your heart. Well, what are all these things? They are all different gospels, which we're told not to believe, even if an angel of heaven were to proclaim them. Now, don't confuse the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, with the proper gospel response, how you obey the gospel. Baptism is the gospel response. It's very important, but it is not the gospel. And so they said, what must we do? And what did the Bible say? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the gospel response. And that's why baptism for the remission of sins is so important. So here is a summary of the big picture. This is sort of the big picture of the big picture. Here we have belief-based action or faith demonstrated by these people in the Old Testament as they offer up all of these animal sacrifices. That was true both in the patriarchal and the Mosaical age, looking forward to Jesus, the coming Messiah. When he dies on the cross, his blood flows backwards and forwards. All of these people are saved by the same thing, by blood atonement. In the New Testament, fortunately, we don't offer up animal sacrifices anymore. We offer up and accept ourselves as a living sacrifice and Jesus as the Lamb of God. So it's metaphorical. But ultimately, we have the same belief-based action. And if we're not willing to offer up ourselves as God calls us to, then we are not going to receive the blessings of blood atonement either. So we're back to where we started, to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What does he say after that? He that believes the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. So the question for now is, are you ready to die with Christ? You know, it seems to me that everybody has in their life a cross and a throne. And that they have to decide what they're going to do with both, especially once they hear about the cross of Christ and what he did for them. The gospel calls people to humble themselves, to get off the throne of their own life, so that Jesus can be enthroned there, so that they can then take up the cross of Jesus daily and follow him, and have a life that's filled with meaning and purpose and value and love, and a wonderful eternal future to look forward to. Is there someone here in the audience that's ready to accept the promise and gift of God's Son? Ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, obey the gospel, and have belief-based action so you can be blessed with blood atonement? If you believe in Jesus Christ and have faith in his blood and are willing to repent and confess his name, and you're ready to die with him, then you can have eternity in heaven as your future. But I warn you, if you reject his free gift, then there's no hope for you. Because there is no other basis by which God can or will forgive sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As we sometimes sing, there is power in the blood. The key is, how do I get that blood to personally be beneficial toward me and my own soul? I hope you understand what we've talked about today. It's a simple gospel. Do you want to die with Jesus if you haven't already done so? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Won't you come? It's together we all stand and we sing.